Today, I'd like to do a refresher course of a sorts on a topic we don't talk a lot about, but it's a critical and pivotal element in God's plan for creating a family. The topic is the spirit in man. Now, you might be thinking, what more can be gleaned from such a simple topic? But you may be surprised what's lying around there when you start to dig around a little bit. And maybe you've already put all this together in your own head, but I learned a few things and found it,
Helps flesh out the concept a little bit more. It'll be some food for thought. Now, we know that traditional Christians basically believe that the soul is something that is in people's bodies, that God is trying to save, that our body is just some kind of a vehicle that carries this real us. And there is some truth to that concept. However, scriptures, as we know, tells us something much more detailed and precise about this inner element. Let's look at a few of those proof scriptures that we're all well aware of. Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7, it states, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, the key points in that scripture are, number one, God formed man, Adam, from dust or dirt, if you want, physical elements. It's physical matter. Number two, God caused man to begin breathing. Perhaps a mouth-to-mouth gust from God, from his very being at that moment to Adam to animate the physiological processes. And number three, man or dust became a soul. The dust was the soul. Now, for many who may be listening to this later, this might be new information for you, but scriptures define the soul as the life of the flesh and not something existing independent of the flesh. Let's just review some of the biblical evidence of that a little bit. The word soul comes from the word nephesh, which means a breathing creature, animal, or vitality, beast, body, breath. In and of itself, the human body, flesh and blood, is the same matter and life as animal flesh and blood. Let's look at Genesis 1, verse 24. In verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so." Now, the word creature in that scripture comes from the same word, nephesh, that referred to Adam becoming a living nephesh or soul. Just as God created human beings, a living soul, in his image and after his kind, he created living creatures after their kind, and perhaps after some other kind model that may be already in heaven. Because to me, it's like it's if he's creating it after its kind, it kind of suggests to me that maybe there's a kind that is already in the heavens that God deals with. Let's look at Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 3. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a corpse, and every living soul died in the sea." Now, that word soul, same word, nephesh, refers to sea creatures as well. And if we rely on the primary belief that the soul is immortal, then they should not be dying, right? How can a soul die if it's immortal? Job 12. Job 12 and verse 10. "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Now, this equates the soul and life with breath. There are hundreds of scriptures referencing the word soul and how it is merely a living human body or animal flesh and life. literally over 300, I believe. So with that little refresher background, what makes mankind different than animal life? Now, science, as we know, has been looking for that difference for decades. They've been dissecting animals, they've been dissecting humans, looking why does a human have the attributes that they do, and why do animals not have that? And if you consider the dolphin brain is slightly larger than a human brain. The killer whale has a brain that's over four times the size of a human brain. But there's still a significant difference there, and science cannot figure that out. So again, what makes man different than animal life? Job 32. Job 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. Now, at man's creation, in God's image, we understand that God placed within him a spirit which set him apart from all flesh on the earth. It is what allows man to have dominion over all the other life on earth. I guess another way to say it is that there is a spirit in the soul. There is a spirit in our soul. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And this is well known. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. This spirit in man is differentiated from God's Holy Spirit and what he and Christ are composed of, as we know, spirit bodies. The spirit in man is what allows humans to be humans, to have hopes, dreams, be creative, build, have self-awareness and mental thoughts, and a lot more. The spirit of man does not control us. It allows for choice and expression. It is a reservoir, if you will, of human potential, a blueprint that allows free choice and free will to build from for good or evil. Zechariah 12. In Zechariah 12, and we can look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, the word forms means to squeeze into shape, to mold into a form, especially as a potter. Now, our intellect, awareness, creativity, natural talents, personality, these attributes are shadows of the very mind of God, but in a severely limited form, as we well know. The spirit in man is what makes man what he is, allows us to express all the attributes we have, and to have a potential relationship with God that all other life does not have. Animals have instinct or programming that directs their expression of life, how they function, how they react to their environment, how they survive, essentially. Our consciousness, self-awareness, and all the other attributes human beings express is directly related to having this spiritual element in these flesh and blood bodies that are us. Without this spirit in man, we would not have all we have as far as mental facilities. Now let's take a look at an interesting event. And maybe you've put this together as well. Daniel 4. Let's look at Daniel 4. It's a well-known story, discussed many times, but this is about King Nebuchadnezzar, who has a very troubling dream, and he's pretty upset about it, and Daniel, of course, interprets it. The first hint of what was to come is in Daniel 4, verse 16. The king's dream is basically being told to Daniel, and the king is stating, "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let seven times pass over him." And dropping down to verse 25, where Daniel is describing basically what was about to occur based on that portion of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he just revealed to him. He says, "You'll be driven from people, and you'll live among wild animals of the field. You'll eat grass like cattle and be soaked with the dew of the sky while 7 years pass over you, until you realize that the Most High is sovereign over human kingdoms and grants them to whomever he desires." And drop down to verse 33. "The decree was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar immediately. He was driven away from people to eat grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from heaven until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Now, obviously, something happened to Nebuchadnezzar's mind. It appears to be a great example of someone who temporarily lost this spirit in man and what happened to his mind. Nebuchadnezzar loses consciousness of self and becomes what any human would become without that spirit in man in him from God, merely an animal life, an animal functioning like any other animal. The human brain is like the hardware. And when that brain and hardware gets the spirit of man or consciousness, it's like receiving the software, which is our programming ability for living. And it seems the king lost that program for 7 years of his life. Now let's look at verse 34, same chapter. "At the end of the seven, or at the end of the days, or 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Verse 36. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." Because he received the spirit in man back. Maybe this is a presumption, but seems fairly clear that that's what was going on here. It seems to fit that God took this spirit in man from Nebuchadnezzar so that he was essentially functioning on an animal level of mind, because we know that God has control of this spirit because he gave it to us for his ultimate purpose in his plan. Now, it's apparent that part of that spirit in man that God gave us, shall we say, has some obstacles as part of its nature. The human mind in and of itself can think, reason, and do all the things that human beings can do. Without God's spirit, people are living every day, billions. But there's this built-in aspect to this spirit in man that is, again, shall we say, trouble to us. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now, the word enmity means hostile or opposed to. This carnal mind can't be subject to God. It is contrary to God's very nature. There's this built-in mind that we naturally have that is an anchor to our ability to ascend, shall we say, above our own nature, above the nature that we have just of ourselves. Jeremiah 17. And you know this scripture, these kind of dovetail together. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now again, there's this nature built in our spirits, recorded there. God lets us know that on our own, our mind and bend is a snare without some outside force. Now, doesn't it seem like the carnal mind and deceitful heart, as part of our natural makeup, means humanity has been purposely weakened in a way? Now add to the weakness that's inherent in our carnal mind and deceptive heart the ongoing methods and trickery of Satan. Ephesians 6 tells us all about that. The wiles of the devil. The gradual damage from Satan over a human lifetime, and we have severely distorted spirits in bulk across the human spectrum. Billions of damaged spirits in men. Of course, in women too. Why this deliberate built-in anchor, brethren? Why would God deliberately put this into our spirit to be that irritation, that old man? Well, back before humans were created, God created all the angels. They have free will, free choice. However, as we all know, one-third of those angels rebelled and chose to follow one who was originally named Hallel, H-A-Y-L-A-L, basically. And that's in Isaiah 14:12. We don't have to go there. I won't be really addressing it. But as a side note to this, you might want to research that a little bit, the name Hallel, which I suspect wasn't this being's original name before he rebelled. But it's been translated Lucifer and comes from the root word, which means the following. This is the word that they translated Lucifer. It means shine, but it means make a show, boast, clamorous, foolish, to rave, stultify, and I had to look that one up, which means cause to appear foolish or ridiculous, feign, give a false appearance of, or to pretend to be something, rage. That's the word that they translated Lucifer. So you can look into that yourself. It's just an interesting side note that you can see how if they took shine, how is that shining coming forth out of this being? And it isn't good stuff. You can look at that. Okay, back to the main threat. So this process that we were just discussing that Satan and the demons went through didn't happen in a moment. It didn't happen like, oh, just one day God said, oh, well, there's sin. What happened? God obviously watched this process. He was aware of every twist and turn, every potential choice made, how they were made, and what the whole process included in going bad. Undoubtedly, God interacted in this process to some degree, I would imagine. He does with us, and I'm sure he had to have said, hey, what's going on here? God watched their decision-making. Hillel had no tempter. He didn't have anybody tempting him. No Satan, no evil, nothing. What were the potential elements of free will and choice that helped or facilitated this first angel to fall and the others to follow? God has it all perfectly understood, brethren. They both perfectly understand the potential for choice to be corrupted. The question to ask here is the carnal mind and deceptive heart the obstacle course and weights that we have to overcome to develop God's very nature and never, ever rebel? God's program in the spirit and man has been built to include this carnal deceptive element in order to address every contingent for our eventual spiritual growth that allowed for Satan and his angels to turn and rebel in the absolute best of circumstances. Nothing moving against him. It was what happened from free choice, free will. Elements in that. And God knows the perfect path to take each spirit in man based on all those factors that spirit has experienced, each of our experiences, our lifetime experiences, and to shape it to exactly what it needs to be to exist eternally. The proclivity to evil is in all of us, but with Satan's power of influence, prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, it leaves humankind in an impossible situation without God. Corrupt spirits. That's what happens. And God's allowing it, of course. The spirit in man, in the bulk of humanity, is being decimated, essentially, by Satan and his demons. That evidence we see around us, especially these last 5 to 10 years, is crazy. However, Satan cannot force people to sin. It's not something that God allows. He can't force them. Human beings, millions, literally, have used their free will for general human good. We see that. We've got people we know that are not in the church, and they're great people. They're friendly. They're, you know, we like them. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil means both human good and evil can be chosen by any human being apart from God. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Two different things. Free choice is there, and many are using it for better decisions. However, we understand that better decisions making is not enough for what God and Christ are doing through his plan. So what exactly does this spirit in man represent in humanity, and how does it work? There are many scriptures that address the issue of the heart. Heart of flesh, heart of stone, hardened hearts. Let's look at Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, let's go to verse 27. It says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." Now, the word candle means to glisten, or a lamp, a light. The words inward parts of the belly are pretty basic. When taken together, simply means within the bosom, within the body of anything. The scripture seems to be saying, paraphrased from the original Hebrew, that the spirit in man is a small light from God, and that this spirit is what God uses to be able to know or search what any human being is thinking or doing at any time. The link that allows God to know our thoughts and motives of our hearts, spirit to spirit. When God calls someone using his spirit to tweak our spirit in man, everyone here, we become aware of another dimension of thought. We can actually see and hear what others cannot see and hear or understand. And we respond to that stimulus, or we don't, but hopefully we do. Upon repentance and baptism, we receive God's Spirit. It joins with or influences in some way our spirit. God's Spirit does something to our spirit in man and allows a means to counter the programmed carnal mind that starts a process. God calls people. He grants them repentance. He gives his Holy Spirit to lead or influence our free choice and our free will. Jeremiah 18. This chapter discusses the prodding process, which we've read many times, the process that God is involved with in each called person, and at some point, potentially, with every human being who has ever lived, as we know. Breaking into the description about the pot, Jeremiah 18, verse 4, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." Now that mar is the damaged spirit in man. Continuing, "So he made it again, another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make." And dropping down to verse 6, "O house of Israel, can't I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." In Psalm 7, how does this process work? Psalm 7, verse 9. says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tries the hearts and reins." Now, the word "tries" means to test, especially metals, to investigate. God is able to directly know every thought because of the spirit and man in us, being actual spirit that God established in human mind. He can instantly know every thought or deviation that has occurred when he chooses. Hebrews 4, and let's look at verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We wonder sometimes how God can do these things and know every thought. And this spirit in man is that connection to our very self-awareness, and even to levels, undoubtedly, that we ourselves don't even see. But God still works with that. Psalms 139. Now here David is praying to God to really examine his mind and character. Psalms 139, verse 23. It states, "Search me, O God." And that word "search" means to pierce or drill. "And know my heart. Try me." Same word as Psalm 7. "Try me and know," or acknowledge, "my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead," or the word means "straighten. Straighten me in the way everlasting." We can forget this connection sometimes, brethren, especially in dealing with sin or other issues of our lives. In trials, God can shape our spirits because it reveals the weak links in our thoughts and our very being. It reveals the defects in our spirit. And God in Christ can direct their potting process for each of us through our responses to the trials that we face. The trial comes, it's there for a purpose. It's there because God knows there's a weakness in our spirits. And whatever that is, whatever discomfort, whatever struggle, whatever, you know, hurt, pain, that is something that God is aware of, and a trial can bring that out to our consciousness, bring it out, and then we can react to that in many different ways. God's very word, let's look at John 6 and see how this potting process continues, how it works. John 6, verse 63. It says, "It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." God's very words are from spirit itself. And of course, it takes God and Christ's spirit to imprint those words into our consciousness and awareness for us to act on. And this action shapes our spirits over time, just like gems being faceted. God uses it, facets, pots, refines, writing them in our hearts, reprogramming, if you will, over the carnal mind and helping to truly bury the old man to destroy it in the end. God literally writes his character into our spirit over our lives because he has designated the obstacle course that we all have that we must traverse. And it's that cross that directly deals with every flaw our spirits have. God has designed it. The actual molding and shaping, potting and refining that God and Christ are engaged in with all of us is all focused on our spirit in man. And it takes spirit to properly and perfectly write in spirit, or to create spirit that should be there. The spirit in man, or the carnal heart, contains every twist that tripped up Satan and the demons, every temptation, and what God is using to assure that proclivity to twist away from his way cannot ever occur again, ever. He's going to make sure of that, because obviously the demons and Satan demonstrated without any temptation a problem. So he's woven that into our whole experience, in my belief. The spirit in man is the element of humanity that is damaged by Satan in countless ways, and which God, our healer, can rewrite and reprogram. But this takes time and our focused involvement, humbling ourselves, submitting to God, trusting their plan in the trials that we face, fighting Satan, resisting him and demonic attacks, getting out of God's way and working with the process. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. That's Jesus talking. Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" This process requires denying ourselves, as Christ referred to, and denying those flaws and defects being acted out, and the old man's deceitful heart and the carnal mind, and taking up that cross, accepting that battle plan that God has written for each of us, whatever it is, taking it and looking at it and examining it and searching it and seeing, what am I supposed to learn in this? Because I'm feeling pain, I'm feeling discomfort, I'm feeling fear, I'm feeling anxiety, I'm feeling whatever it is that's counter to God's word. That's what we have to focus on with our own minds. Now, the word deny in Matthew 16 means deny utterly, disown, abstain. And that's the way we fight to perfect our spirits. Now, post-it note. I basically said that. It's basically rewriting what is there, or writing over, reprogramming what will only bring real change. That's the only way it can happen, is through God's Spirit. Philippians 2, verse 12. And we know about having to stir up God's Spirit in other scriptures, but in Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Rewards, talents, gaining, growing, and all of that is part of this process, brethren. We must be changed. We must overcome the issues that we face every day, whatever it is. That is the training program. That is the Marine boot camp, if you will, whatever it is. God has designed it perfectly for every one of us, as much as we might be kicking and screaming, trying to go the other way. We are part of this molding and shaping, potting and refining process. We stay the course. We continue in faith and belief that Christ is fully able to perfect our spirits. Now, remember what James says in, let's go there. It's another note. James 1, verse 2. Another well-known scripture. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." And along those same lines, that ties into it, Hebrews 12 and verse 11. states, chastening or discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, for those who have been exercised or trained by it, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace, faceting the gem, potting the clay, shaping our spirits. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word conformed means jointly fashioned, fashioned alike. And we know that fashioning pattern, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Savior. The very spirit image of Christ being built in us, each and every one of us. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Being forgiven the death penalty, brethren, is the beginning of the molding process. Forgiveness doesn't remove, doesn't remold or change the spirits that we have at that moment. If it was, God would have done it that way, but that is not the way that God has chosen to do it. And the fall of the angels, it proved that there was needed process to essentially reproduce God's character in human beings the way God wanted it. God's laws, his holy days, his word, trials, life's experiences, prayer, study, meditation, serving, fasting, they're all tools God uses to create that character, to take us from being saved from death through the process of sanctifying us, making us holy in our very core through all we go through every day. It's a miraculous process, brethren. I hope that we can see that and realize what we're a part of here. And to focus on that first love and not cool off, as scriptures warn us a little bit about. Okay. A couple of things to close this up with, and you can meditate on these too. All we are as free-willed and free-choiced human beings is written in our spirit in man, for good or ill, as I've said. Many people around us are fighting for degrees of good, which is encouraging to see and hear, that without God's calling, it is impossible to be conformed to the image of Christ. It just cannot be done. Now, Steve did a message on the DNA, human DNA, and the massive amount of information that is in each and every one of us individually that makes up who we are, what you look like, every detail about you. I'm thinking that the spirit in man may also contain our very physical blueprint, our genetic potential and image. Imagine a perfect expression of this genetic potential being changed into spirit at our resurrection. So we are still the people we see in the mirror every day when meeting each other, but a perfect representation of that potential, whatever that might be. God has that design. What a variety, right? For all of us. Every human has God's potential waiting. We know that every human being who has ever lived has a spirit in them. And that spirit, in all who have died, as Ecclesiastes 12:7 teaches, and we don't need to go there, is now with God in some form, waiting for their resurrection to life again. Keeping in mind that when we are resurrected as spirit children of God and ruling with Christ, we will have access to every one of those spirits of past humanity. During the millennium, we are not only preparing all those born and living during that time, but we will be preparing for all those in the second resurrection, not just homes and jobs and all of that for them to step into, but most likely we will be able to access all those spirits that are with God waiting for their resurrection. we will be able to read, to know every aspect of these people who work with, that we work with, and every flaw that they have. We will be able to do what God stated in Jeremiah 18, where he talked about being able to repot the vessel. We will be able to build a battle plan for each of them according to their damage and their potential, and work with the miracle of changing their spirits into God's image, and undoubtedly working with people that we've had similar experiences with, and being able to understand and commiserate with them. And but to be able to read that spirit and know and have a plan ready for when they're resurrected, to know, okay, we need to, this guy's going to take 30 years, or this guy's going to take 2 years. You know, we don't know what it's going to be like. We will know them as God knows us now, and design a perfect life of overcoming and enduring and growing, so they will be in the family, and we will all be working to develop for our Father and our husband and King the basic kingdom of God. However, in the end, there will be those who refuse salvation. They simply express the mental state of Satan and the demons and refuse to change or be changed. The question is, what happens to their spirits? It was believed in the past that spirit is immortal and can't be destroyed. But is this true? There's God and Christ's spirit. We know that that can't be. There's angelic spirit, but that is not God's spirit. Then there's a spirit in man, which is not God's spirit or angelic spirit. Malachi 4. Malachi 4, verse 1. It states, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." This seems pretty clear that when people are cast into the lake of fire, the second death, that all they were, every thought, every memory, evil nature, is all extinguished out of existence forever. The spirit in man in them is, at the very least, erased, if not completely destroyed. And brethren, that's a horrible thought. I try to put myself in that position of your thoughts going out and eternity going on with billions of people, and you aren't a part of it. You're just gone, no awareness. It's a horrible thought when I think about it. Today, most of humanity can't control their own spirits or that old man very well. However, we have an ongoing chance to let our lights and examples perhaps help shape those spirits today, planting seeds that might sprout that can help shape them today or tomorrow, or perhaps their spirits being prepared for later salvation process. We don't know. We just have to do what we can do, let our light shine, and God can take care of the rest of it. We today and every day must learn how to rule our own spirits, as Proverbs 16:32 mentions. This calling now, brethren, is a great honor, and also with that, there's a great responsibility. We are in the race to win. Don't let Satan or anyone take your crown. Don't let Satan or the demons steal anything from the molding process with things like fear, distractions, letting down, self-condemnation, or any trials. Don't let them crush us, because there's a perfect will of God in those trials. Don't let them steal our peace, our ability to produce fruits. Don't allow fear, apathy, cooling to lukewarm, or losing our first love to chain us down in this race. Last scripture, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is unusual for human beings, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your strength. Instead, along with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. That's the perfect battle plan that God has. And the trials are built in to shape and mold our human spirit to be like Christ's spirit and God's spirit. So if we can focus on that, and it's hard to when you're in the middle of a trial or you're having this struggle. Why me? What's going on? God loves us, and he's doing this to perfect our spirits. It's a lot to consider, brethren, so let's stay the course and know that God will never give us more than we can handle in this molding process. And let's support each other to the end. Search every trial for the truth God is revealing for us about ourselves. Don't fight it or God. And accept your cross as sanctification served in bite-sized pieces, thankfully. There are more scriptures that you've likely thought about, but as Les is wont to say, that's it. That's all I've got.
Okay.